So the Bible is full of these kind of interesting stories that are kind of the ones we kind of look at and say, well, that's not exactly something I would tell my children. That's a little weird, it's gruesome, it's gross, and sometimes we can kind of come to the Bible in such a way that we treat it kind of like it's full of these kind of nice bedtime stories, and we kind of come to a story and go like, ugh, well, like, what's going on here? Well, one such is Acts 12, 20 through 25, and at Herod, who is kind of the ruler of the land, is addressing this crowd, and the speech that he gives is so eloquent, it is so just awe-inspiring to the people that they look at him and say, that's not a man, that's a god. And because he does not repent, because he does not turn and give glory to God, the text tells us he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Right now, the order of the words is important there. It doesn't say he breathed his last and then he was eaten by worms. It says he was eaten by worms and then he breathed his last. Now, I'm not sure of exactly what that means or the exact nature of his death there, but some words that come to mind to describe it are gruesome, loathsome, hideous, disgusting, exceedingly painful. This is just like, oh, what do we do with this? But what this is this is one of the most potent pictures that we have in the Bible of just the destructiveness and the hideous nature of pride. Like, to all outward appearances, we have a man who, like, we look at him and say, oh, that's a god. But yet on the inside, he is being consumed by death and decay until it just kind of bursts out of him in all of its hideousness. C.S. Lewis, speaking along these lines, he says, pride is the vice which leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. The anti-God state of mind. That's exactly what pride is when we kind of stop and think about it. All right, so when we think about, and just to see this, when we think about God, one of the attributes that we say that God has is he possesses aseity. Aseity simply means that he exists in himself. He is dependent on no one and on nothing for anything. He needs nothing from us. There is nothing we can give him that will improve him. He is completely perfect and unneeding in all that he does and all that he is. We, by virtue of being created, do not possess aseity. We're on the exact opposite end of the spectrum of being in need of God at every step and in every way. All of our physical needs must be provided for us, ultimately from God, but even our ethical and our moral needs are needed to be provided to us by God. This is the nature of the temptation in the garden. You can be like God. This is Satan saying to Eve, you can be like God. You don't need God. You can determine what is good and evil. You don't need God to tell you these things. And so at the end of the day, what is this but a temptation to pride, a temptation to say, I don't need God. I can live independently of him. Right, and this temptation is not unique to the garden, but it's really just we are awash in it in our culture. Like, so much of the temptations of our culture is pushing us towards this direction of pride. Right, so our culture is really just very subtly turned pride from a virtue or from a vice into a virtue. Right, so this is the message of every superhero movie. You can find the strength within yourself to go and overcome this enemy, to defeat this foe. It's up to you. You are the one who can do it. If you just believe in yourself, you can do what you are called to do. Right? Just dig deep within yourself to find the strength to do right. Right? This is the motivation for some of us, sort of business motivation and slogans, this kind of jingles you can just think of just one. You know, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. Right, this is an appeal to pride that you can do it. It rests on your shoulders. Right, it's part of just the American psyche popping up in phrases such as, you know, American exceptionalism, rugged individualism, this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of mentality. We seek to instill it in our children, calling it self-esteem. It's a subtle appeal of most of our advertising as we try and keep up with the Joneses. Like, all of this is, at the end of the day, an appeal to pride. Now, again, to be fair, there may be elements in some of those things that are good, that are true. You know, we want our children to be grow up and be confident, independent adults. Behind, if it's meant to be, it's up to me, is this idea of, hey, we want to take responsibility for our actions and not kind of fall into this kind of victim mindset of, well, it's just woe is me, it's just all happening to me, I can't do anything about it. But at the end of the day, that there is that element of truth in those things really just simply points back to the deceptiveness and the deviousness of pride when it can take even those threads of truth and turn it to the end of sin and deception. Along these lines, Thomas Charles, who's a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist, he's wrote a treatise on pride and humility, and he says this: "The deceitfulness of the heart and the subtlety of Satan in no one thing appears so great as in the workings of pride, nor have we in anything more cause for continual watchfulness than pride. Nothing is so subtle, so secret, so insinuating as pride. It often surprises us at an unexpected hour and is in actual possession of us before we are aware of its approach. It will feed on the ashes of other sins and gain strength by the exercise of real grace and real humility." That's kind of just the danger that he is painting for us of the pride as it insinuates itself into our thoughts, into our lives. And what we see in God's word is he does not call us to pride, but he condemns it, and he exhorts us to its opposing virtue, to humility. And God calls us to rest in him, to depend on him, to trust in him, and everything that we do, and just to see the favor and the blessing that we get as we do so. Again, Thomas Charles is helpful there. Speaking of humility, he says, "Our progress in the divine life is always measured by a progress in humility. Humility is the strength and ornament of all other graces. It is the food that nourishes them. It is the soil in which they grow." All right, so if you want to have a measure of how godly you are, how much you are following Christ, it will always be measured in some respect by a measure of how humble you are. And this is what we're going to see in this text in Isaiah 66 this week, is this call to humility and just kind of what that looks like in our lives. As we read it and go through it, we're going to see the text kind of divides out into three sections. The first two sections, the blessing of humility. The middle two verses, the deceitfulness of pride. And the last two will give us a picture of humility. So let's read Isaiah 66, the first six verses. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like he who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like the one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering like of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight in. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just, Father, we humble ourselves now before you, knowing that that danger of pride is an ever real and ever present danger in our lives. And that we cannot humble ourselves before you unless you come and reveal yourself to us. That we need to see you in all of your fullness, all of your glory, all of your majesty. We need to see us in our sin and our rebellion. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your word, that you would birth in us a new humility, a greater humility, a greater dependence on you, a greater, just even just an insight into how our flesh works itself out through pride. But as we do so, Lord, we pray that we would just see you and rejoice, because all that we have is in you, and you freely give it all to us. It is there for us to grab and to hold by your grace. And so, Father, we pray, come and speak now and sanctify your people. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at this passage, we see in this first verse just a glimpse of just the profound majesty and glory of God. Heaven is his throne. He sits so far above the earth that it is merely a footstool to him. He is so much higher than us that the very idea of building him a temple, of making for him a house to dwell in, is really at the end of the day a folly. It is too low for him, and it's not worthy of his glory. Right? Could we build the grandest structure, the tallest tower? Could we gild it all in gold, make the most opulent palace for him? It is still wholly insufficient for his praise, for his glory, for his majesty. Right, if the whole earth only suffices for a footstool, how much smaller the grandest of buildings? And even more, like all the materials that we could use to build such a building, they were made by God. They came from him. They're not something that we get to give back to him and say, hey, look at us and how great we are. They came from his hands. How could they then be sufficient to give him a proper praise that he is worthy of? And this goes back to the aseity of God, that he needs nothing from us. If he did, he would cease to be God. He is not a God that can be persuaded with or bored, because, he exists in and of himself. We cannot placate him or cajole him. We cannot bribe him or blackmail him. He sits so far above everything that he is immune to our justifications. He is scornful of any attempt to manipulate him. He doesn't care for man's intelligence, for his power, for his influence, for his fame, for his fortune. He is alone possessing all of those things. That's what was preached in the first sermon. For him and from him and through him are all things. To him alone be the glory. Romans 11. Right, the earth is his footstool. So where can we ask ourselves, would such a great and awesome God dwell if such things are true? What abode properly befits his majesty, his glory, his power? And it's in only one place that the one who is so high, so mighty, so awesome can dwell. And that is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. It is the one who trembles at his word. The word translated humble in this text is often translated as poor. Here it denotes not a man who is lacking in physical wealth, but rather one who is impoverished in spirit, one who is the weight of his sin is so heavy as to crush him that he sees his place before God is so low and small that he is not worth looking up to God. The word of contrite is even greater in the lowliness in which it denotes. It is bearing these connotations of brokenness and of being crushed. The only place it is used anywhere else in the Old Testament is in describing Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, whom David favored because he was the son of David, the son of Jonathan, rather. All right, so Mephibosheth, if you remember, he's described in 2 Kings. He was crippled in both feet, so he was just completely dependent on others for all of his provision. Even more, as someone who was descendant of the former king, you would almost expect him to be treated as an enemy, just as a means of securing David's own place on the throne and eliminating rivals. And yet what we see is that David shows mercy on him. This man had nothing to offer, no virtue that he could lay before David and say, hey, this is why you should bless me, this is why you should favor me. He had nothing to bring, and yet David shows mercy on him. And it is the same kind of person, the lowest of the low, that God will dwell with. The person who understands that he has nothing to bring to the table to entice God to favor him, that he is completely and always reliant on the grace of God for all things, and in no way can he earn it or merit it. Right? No, instead, that the depths of his sin are such that he realizes that he only deserves punishment from God, only wrath, and in saying that he cast himself on the mercy of God. This is the man with whom God will dwell. This is the man who God blesses and favors, the humble and the contrite of heart. This is really just a way of saying, however, that God distributes his blessings, even the blessings of his presence, not by merits, but by grace. Right? He blesses you not according to your merits. He dwells with you not according to your works. He looks kindly upon you not because of your work, your striving. But John 6, the work of the Father is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so he blesses us when we look in faith to the merits of Christ for our righteousness, when we rely on Christ and his works, when we strive in Christ's strengths and not in our own. Like the humble and the contrite is simply the one who in faith relies on Christ to supply his every need and to empower his every work rather than relying on himself. Like God dwells with the humble because it's the humble who are looking to him for grace, not earning it by their own strength, by their own merits. And so as we examine our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, like, is this us? Can this be used to describe us humble and contrite in spirit? And we can kind of flesh out, what does this look like? Thomas Charles is, again, helpful. Kind of as he's speaking about these things, one of the first things he makes mention of is that when God causes us to grow, he grows us in a uniform fashion. And just to give an illustration of what he means by this, you know, as our children grow, you know, the arm does not go from a little arm to an adult-sized arm, and then the leg kind of grows from a little leg to an adult-sized leg. Like the bodies grow uniformly at the same rate, at the same pace, and then even as the minds grow, they grow along with that. So we don't have the mind of an adult and the body of a child, but everything kind of grows uniformly. The whole body grows together. And Charles kind of makes this point and then says that, you know, no grace grows alone. Right, so if we kind of just take a common issue maybe in our own circles, if you kind of think to yourself, hey, I'm growing in the knowledge of God, like he's just filling me with knowledge of who he is, what he's doing, and all these sorts of things, but that knowledge is not translating into greater love for God, greater humility towards God, greater love for one another, growing in kindness and in mercy and in grace to others, that's not true growth from God. That's not true knowledge of God. You're not actually growing by God. You're growing in your own strength. Right? If these things are the grace and the fruit of the Spirit, says Charles, all the other graces will be influenced by it and will bear some proportion to their growth. So they grow together. Right? And again, we can think about it in this way. You know, if you think that you're growing in humility towards God, but that humility is not growing in humility towards one another, again, it is not true God-given humility. It is something that you are building up and building out in your own strength and your own flesh. All right, so that's one way we can kind of distinguish, are we growing in humility? What does this look like? Are we actually being made into the image of God in all respects, not in this one little thing that we're kind of working on really hard? Because what tends to happen is I can work and focus on this one thing really, really hard and kind of make some nominal improvements on it. But when I do that, something's going to pop over here and say, nope, you're still sinning. You just kind of suppress this disobedience over here. More disobedience is going to pop up behind me. But if it's true knowledge grown from God, everything will grow together in all ways and kind of in a more uniform way. So as we kind of further think about this, we can kind of break down the differences and the distinguishments between pride and humility in three ways. First, pride and humility think differently. So pride will think poorly of others and little of others, but high and much of itself. Whereas humility thinks kindly of others, but little of itself. Pride is apt to see the faults in others, but blind to her own sins. Whereas humility thinks of others with kindness and compassion, quick to see where God is moving and working, quick to see the graces in the life. But similarly, their own flaws loom large in our own eyes when we are humble. When we are humble, our own faults and flaws stick out far greater than the faults and flaws of others. Right? Pride sees the weaknesses and the sins of others and is quick to condemn them. Humility knows that in him dwells no good thing and that is therefore quick to forgive others. Secondly, we think pride and humility talk differently. Right? So the language of pride tends to be the harsh, bitter, contemptuous, complaining. Humility towards compassion and gentleness. Like the proud man wants himself at the center of the conversation, with his desires, what he wants to talk about. He cannot receive criticism or rebuke, whereas the humble can receive it even when it is poorly given and is quick to seek that criticism out, not simply just to wait for it passively because he knows that there's so much that can always grow in. Finally, pride and humility act differently. So pride, Charles says, shows itself by a certain irreverent, self-confident boldness in approaching God and also in his outward demeanor towards men. And I think we can see this in our text in one particular phrase: the humble is the one who trembles at the word of God. Right? We can think about, you know, Hebrews says, hey, we can approach the throne of God with boldness, but boldness and irreverence are not the same thing. Boldness and pride are not the same thing. That we can approach the throne boldly because we're resting on God, because we're trusting in Him, not because we think that somehow we have a right to approach God, somehow God has an obligation to hear us, to obey, to respond to us, to give us what we ask for. All right, so this ability to approach God's throne boldly does not mean we can take His commands lightly. Does it mean we can just kind of brazenly make demands of Him, but instead we are to be a people who tremble at His word. All right, so when we think, when God's word is being faithfully preached, when we are opening it to read it in our private devotions, when we should receive the word as it is, as God speaking to us. We come not with our own agenda to get out of it what we think we need, but we instead have this posture of humility saying, I want to receive what God wants to give me here. We come to it ready to obey, like the command of this book has weight, and they are meant to reorient and to reprioritize our lives. We don't just kind of let them wash over us and then kind of go about our day. Because when we do this, we quick to respond to God's words and His commands. And we think about this, the promises of those, they're meant to be cherished, they're meant to be taken into the rest of our life and lived upon, not just simply, okay, we've got this good, that's great, let's go with the rest of our lives. But these should be at the forefront of our minds so that when in any situation, any circumstance, we are quick to turn in faith to trust in them. But it is very easy to give a vocal affirmation of the authority of Scripture, of the inerrancy of Scripture, of the weight of Scripture, but then we actually kind of examine our own lives and see that it really has no weight, it really has no actual authority. We say it's a standard by which we live, and yet it's really not actually manifesting out itself as the standard of our lives. And when we have that posture, such actions and such attitudes are a sure sign of pride in our lives. But for those who are humble, for those who are contrite, for those who tremble at the word of God, the text says, to those such people, the Lord will look. And He looks upon them as, this is not simply a mere acknowledgement of them, like, hey, there you are, but it's this looking to bless them, this looking to dwell with them, this looking to put His favor upon them. We saw a similar idea expressed in chapter 57, where we read, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. Right, so the Lord looks upon the humble in order to dwell with them. And this blessing is the greatest blessing we could ever enjoy. This is what we should desire and want and be seeking. But we see in this text not only just the blessing to the humble, that the Lord will look upon them and dwell with them, but we also see a picture of the deceitfulness of pride. Verse 3, he who slaughters an ox like the one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like the one who offers up pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in abominations. All right, so we see in this verse kind of coupled together an action that God has required, that He has commanded, and an action that would be reprehensible to him, that would be disobedient and spiteful towards him. Right, so the Lord says there is a type of obedience to him that he looks upon it as if it were an act of overt rebellion. So we look at it and say obedience, he looks at it and says disobedience. Right, there's a type of sacrifice that we could offer up to God that he looks upon and says, no, that's actually offered to an idol, not to me. Even though you're going through, even though if you were following the exact steps that were laid out in Leviticus when it says, this is how a sacrifice that I need, that I require. Right, so such is the power of pride that it turns obedience into disobedience, that it turns expressions of worship into expressions of rebellion. When pride resides in our hearts, the ways of the Lord ceases to be His ways, and they become our ways, which He looks upon with hatred. even if to all external appearances, those same ways look right, they look faithful. Right? But like Herod, the outward appearance may be such that we would look upon someone as holier, and say, God, that's a godly person. All the while, on the inside, they are consumed with death and decay, and just simply hasn't expressed it and boast out of them yet to be made visible. Right, verse 4 says that the Lord will punish them, that he'll bring the fears upon them. And why is that? Because when he called, no one answered. When he spoke, they did not listen. But they did evil in his eyes and chose what he did not delight in. So just stop and think about that for a moment. What would these proud people have said to that? Like, when they read these verses, hey, I'm talking about you. And like, can you see, almost see the confusion on their faces as they see that? It's like, no, I'm doing all the right things. I'm doing exactly what you require, God. How could you look upon me and say, no, you're not listening to me? It's like, look at the sacrifice. I just did it. And God says, no, I'm not even listening to you. You're not listening to me at all. And so you can just almost see just the frustration of what's going on. How's this going? And again, it's simply put, their pride is turning what should be these expressions of dependence upon God into a shape or a way of placating him so that we can exercise our independence of him. All right, so the sacrifices, these are meant to be these expressions of worship to God, expression of the people's need of forgiveness, of their dependence upon him. And they become for the people not expression of these things, but merely just a means of kind of, let's make him happy so that we can go and do these other things over here that we really want to do. Right, the dependence that those sacrifices would be a sign of was not actually reflected in the rest of their lives. In other words, they did not tremble at the word of God. And so what does this look like for us? How does this same type of pride manifest itself in our own lives? And I think it'll just be helpful to start if we can go back to our understanding of pride as simply an attempt to be independent of God, to live apart from him, not relying on him to be, as it was, God's in our own eyes. Right, and I think it's helpful to start with this assumption because, again, we just live in this sort of religious environment where there's other benefits to making a religious profession outside of actually knowing God. Like, we are looked well upon, we're kind of looked at as strange, especially like here in this room. Like, you just kind of stick out in a bad way. Like, if you say, no, I don't care about God. No, I'm not interested. So it's like we have to realize that our pride or rebellion does not always take this overt hatred of God, but we can dress up our pride in these religious clothes, or to paraphrase a proverb, we can put a ring in the snout of a pig and call it beautiful. That's the nature of what we're doing in pride, but we actually have to see it for what it is in order to recognize it. So here are just two thoughts that maybe pride can really just kind of manifest itself in us. First, we are all quick to say, you know, we need God to justify us. Like, we need his grace for our sins to be forgiven, that we didn't have any part to play in it. We want to affirm, you know, faith in Christ alone as a means of salvation. But then it is very easy for us, even if we don't vocally affirm this, to fall into trying to sanctify ourselves. It's like, God gave me a good start. He gave me everything I needed. Now I can go and live a life that he's called us to, but I'm not actually really dependent on God at every step for this. But again, this may be too bluntly stated. Most of us would probably never actually think in these terms, but just the course of our life reveals that this is the mentality that we're living. Right, such an understanding, say it this way, one of the ways this reveals itself is when we look down upon others for not being as spiritual as us, when we're not just quick to show mercy and compassion to them, what we're revealing is, hey, look at me. I've been able to figure this out. I've got it all going. Look at how holy I am. I bet you could be as holy as I was. I bet you, if you just look to me, you'll figure it out. Right, and again, such an understanding of the state of the souls that we're looking down upon may be correct. They may actually be less holy than us. They may actually be less godly than us. They may actually be weaker or immature in the faith than us. But that lack of compassion, that lack of love, that lack of humility, that thought that, hey, I've got this act together, I've done it, reveals that even though our assessment of their character may be correct, we are still in sin and still in pride, by virtue of that lack of heart for them. Right? When we start by our obedience to think that we can earn more of a God's love, more of His favor, like when we can be looking down on others, saying, hey, we've got this, God loves me more because I'm doing these things, we've fallen into the trap of pride. Right? When we believe we can, through our own efforts, meet God's standards, grow in our faith and our obedience to Him, we're walking closer to Satan than we are to our Savior. Right? That's the weight and the effect of pride in us. Secondly, pride manifests itself when we seek to face trials and temptations. We seek to complete the work that God has assigned us in our own strength and our own wisdom. When we kind of are doing that all in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, when we're not relying on Him in that. Right? So we can live as if God has saved us so that we can live independently of Him. Right? When we think we can live faithfully, go through trials steadfastly, face temptation successfully, all apart from God, pride is rooted in our hearts. Right? Our pride is revealed by our lack of prayer, by our lack of dependence on God, by our trust in our own strength and wisdom. And again, Thomas Charles is helpful here. He says, we have the best of us, wisdom for no work, strength for no duty, success under no trial, and no victory over no enemy. Are we not found making weak attempts for duties, fruitless struggles against temptations, until we are almost overcome? All right, so do you have an area of sin that you continue to struggle against? Do you have an area of obedience that you cannot seem to remain faithful in? Or do you have a trial or affliction in which you have no joy? The problem is not your weakness of spirit. It's not the steadfastness of resolve. It's not that you lack the wisdom or the strength to complete these things. The root problem in all of that is your pride, to not rely on God in those things. Right? You are attempting to do what God has not made you for, to live independently of Him. It is not my strength, my wisdom, my steadfastness, my faithfulness in which God calls me to walk, but in His. And it is the lack of humility which proves our downfall, because we are depriving ourselves of the very grace required for that obedience by that pride. All right, so there is in Christ just a balm for every affliction, strength to accomplish every work, wisdom for every circumstance, joy in every trial, peace in the midst of the fiercest storm, and victory over every enemy. But you simply have to seek Him for it. If you're not seeking Him, those things of Him, if you're doing it in your own strength and your own wisdom, at the end of the day, we have not because we ask not, and we ask not because we think we need not. And that is the root of pride in us. Right, so when we have these sorts of strains of pride, we are turning our obedience to God into disobedience. Right, His ways have become the ways of the flesh. Right, to those who will not repent, the Lord promises judgment, but there is no place for the proud in the kingdom of God. And while the unrepentant proud may not suffer a demise as gruesome and as loathsome as Herod when he was eaten by worms, like the destruction of the proud is no less certain and no less sure, no less complete than Herod himself there. But it's also worth mentioning here that the Lord, in some sense, he disciplines His children, and in some sense, the whole course of the salvation He brings about is in order to humble us, right? He pays the debt of all of our sins because we cannot pay for any of it, right? Jesus, He is our sanctification because we have no strength, no wisdom, no power in and of ourselves to do so. He disciplines us that we may depend on Him and not on ourselves. Was this not the experience of Paul? He begs three times, Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Right, so there is this, on one hand, there is this danger that if we do not let our pride go unchecked, if we are not putting it to death, if we are not in all ways seeking to walk in humility with God, that the Lord says, no, there's displeasure that you will face there. There's danger there that He will punish and humble the proud. But at the same time, we have this grace and the favor of the Lord that if we will walk with Him, we will be seeking Him, that He will humble us. That He is Humility is not something that we have said, hey, God says to you, y'all, go humble yourselves. He says, no, look to me and I will humble you. All right, so we've seen the blessing of humility, the deceitfulness of pride, and finally we're going to see a picture of humility just kind of fleshed out for us. And here, the Lord takes us, I think, in a direction that we would probably not immediately think of. It may surprise us a little bit. We wouldn't have expected it. So some of the thoughts, some of the phrases that normally come to our mind maybe when we think about humility is maybe words like doormat or self-effacing or pushover, right? Someone who can kind of be easily persuaded or moved in one direction or another, maybe just having no particular conviction on an issue. But this is not a biblical picture of pride. C.S. Lewis, writing on this, says, do not imagine that if you were to meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. I think this is a really good description and picture of what it means to be humble. But I think this passage, these verses are almost even more surprising, even more shocking in the picture they point for us. Because what we see is God gives us this picture of humility, not by describing humility explicitly, but by describing the reaction of the proud to the humble. Right, so we read in verses 5 and 6, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you down for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who will be put to shame. You can hear the mocking which those who hate the humble are speaking when they say that. And it goes on, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Right, what do we see here? The humble are hated. They are mocked. They are scorned. They are shamed. Their actions have led to riots in the streets. Maybe they're even persecuted. Right, the actions of the humble evoke a rage and a hatred in the hearts of the proud as it exposes that pride. This may be, again, just seem a little strange or outlandish to us. This may not, be what we immediately think of when we think about humble. But again, this is mainly because what our society calls humility and being humble is actually pride. And what it calls pride is actually humility. Just one example, we can just see in our culture this idea of, if we claim to know the truth, if we claim to hold others accountable to that truth, to claim that God has spoken and he has spoken authoritatively, right, this is held to be the height of arrogance. And the height of humility is, have tolerance, believe everyone. I don't know the truth. Like, humility is almost found in this ignorance, this professed ignorance, rather than holding fast to the word of God. Right, again, so while we see in our culture that it speaks of the tolerance, of acceptance, of man's right to determine what he believes to be, and we see all this is held up to be as humble and praiseworthy when it is anything but. I think we kind of have a useful illustration of this just to get, I know I was kind of bashing on superhero movies earlier, but there are these elements of truth in them, or in the comics as the case will be here, that I think will be a helpful way of just showing what's going on in this passage. In Marvel's The Civil War comics, there's a scene where Captain America and Spider-Man are speaking, and Captain America says this, doesn't matter what the press says. Doesn't matter what the politicians or the mob say. Doesn't matter if the whole country decides something wrong is something right. When the mob and the press and the whole world tell you to move, your job is to plant yourself beside the river of truth and to tell the whole world, no, you move. Now, that's a picture of humility. That would say the biblical picture, that we're going to be so confident, so humble to rest and to trust in God's words, that though the whole world come against us and say, hey, you need to move, you need to change, the humble thing in that situation is to say, lovingly, compassionately, graciously, but truthfully, no, you move. This is the kind of humility that God calls us to in these verses. The humility that says, the whole world may say I'm wrong, but I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to tremble at his word and say, no, you're wrong. And such actions will be offensive to the proud. It may incite persecution and hatred, but our calling is to be the voice calling out for repentance, calling out, hey, this is the word of God, this is true, and we're going to stand fast here. True humility is found in submitting ourselves to the will of God and seeking his glory and obeying his will in all circumstances, even when such faithfulness will cost us and cost us dearly, even when the whole world seems arrayed against us. Having said that, there's also even just ways in which the tendrils of pride can kind of sneak up into our actions even here. You know, sometimes we can loudly and boldly proclaim the word of truth, and we kind of receive a backlash, and we kind of think to ourselves, well, you know, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They must be the perishing. I'm being faithful. I'm being persecuted because I'm doing what God calls to me to do. And the reality is, you know, you're just being a joke. There's a way in which this worked itself out, right? It is possible, again, to do the right thing and to still be doing the wrong thing. He who slaughters an ox like the one who slays a man. It is possible to proclaim the truth and stand in the word of God's truth in such a way that is actually evidence of pride when we kind of say, hey, again, just be a jokish, not being compassionate, or even just saying, hey, I can do this in such a way that it actually brings glory to me because I'm the one being faithful. I'm the one being holy and obedient. Look at me. You should actually, hey, praise Robert. He's being faithful here. You should give him more credence. Like that's not humility. That's not standing on God's word in the way that we are called to. Like we can almost sometimes approach, especially in our culture where we know nothing of persecution, we can approach persecution or shame or being scorned for the gospel as this sort of badge of honor that sort of somehow kind of builds up our own esteem, builds up our own noteworthiness or praise in the midst of our people, even as on the outside it kind of goes down and decreases. Again, this can just simply serve as this sort of thin veneer of pride, of drawing attention to ourselves and our faithfulness rather than a reliance on the Lord. And just kind of along these lines, a slightly different angle, but the same idea. We live in a culture that seems to say in its pride and its arrogance is slowly becoming more and more hostile to the faith. And so we can kind of see that and react in a way that's actually a very proudful way, in a way that looks more like the world more than like the culture. Right, so we live in a culture in which like everybody is being persecuted in their own eyes. Right, so the LGBT community will claim to be persecuted by the Christians, by the straight. Blacks will be claimed to be persecuted by the whites, women by men, Christian by atheists. I mean, according to some, white men by everybody else. And again, that's not to say that there's not true oppression going on, true sins going on, true things that need to be addressed. I don't want to, you know, equate all of those things in any way. But because you are being oppressed, because these things are happening, does not kind of give you super rights to go out and kind of make a clamor for your own rights in a way that is, again, kind of drawing attention to themselves. Again, at the root of all of this is the sort of basic assumption that says, hey, I'm a victim. My rights have been violated. Therefore, I deserve justice. I deserve recompense. And from a very simple level, one, there's no forgiveness there. There's no reconciliation. There's no true justice. There's no gospel that says there's an end game to all of them. So on one level, we recognize that they all fall apart. But again, as we kind of just look at the culture and kind of see just specifically how the Christians have kind of interacted with that, where they feel like we're being persecuted or our rights are being violated, we can sometimes see like Christians kind of running around clamoring for their own rights, our own rights, in the same way that the rest of the world is. And it seems that often our lack of trembling at the word of God can be revealed at the very point where we begin to face afflictions and persecution for the faith. Because when we face such trials, we immediately drop God's word and respond like the rest of the world, instead of holding fast to the Word of God. Right, so the Christian culture seems to kind of take this avenue of, you know, when we're being persecuted or rights being violated, you know, whatever you want to call it, we kind of say, hey, see, look, I was being oppressed. Look, see, exactly like I said, we're straying, we're going away, we're being deprived of our rights. And instead of following the example of our Savior, who, though he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The disciples were flogged and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. And our response is not rejoicing. It is, hey, we need to get back the way things were so that we don't have to face this anymore. Right, First Peter says our response during trials and suffering is to endure, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That is the proper biblical humble response to those kind of situations, not the way that we see with the world. But this picture of true humility that we see even in the response to persecutions, this is not the picture that we see with our Lord. He is the perfect picture of humility. He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The world's response to him was mockery, scorn, crucifixion. And yet, though he was reviled, he reviled not in turn. He responded to his persecutors with love and compassion. He whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is the earth, who made all things, stepped off that throne and walked among his creation, humbling himself to the point of death. Like the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is, in the language of the creed, very God of very God, who is God eternal, possessing all the attributes of God in his fullness, empties himself, submits himself to the will of the Father, trembling at his word, reliant on him at every turn. Right, he humbles himself before the creation, allowing himself to be beaten, mocked, crucified, all the while opening not his mouth. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for our sake. And Christ did not humble himself that we may continue to walk in pride, but he humbled himself that we too may be humbled. And in just as he was faithful to humble himself, the Father gave him this name that is above every name, and he put all things under his feet. So the Lord says, hey, humble yourselves and I will raise you up. You do not need to be concerned with making sure that you get everything going the right way, that you receive all the praise that you would do. No, simply in humility, walk with me. And I think as we examine ourselves, as we gaze upon Christ, as we see pride in all its forms exposed in us, again, it is important to remember that Christ died not simply to pay the penalty for our pride, but he paid to break the bonds of that pride over us. Right? Pride is, again, this just most pernicious and enslaving enemy that wraps its chains tightly around its heart, even just places we don't recognize or even see it as pride. But those chains are broken in the death of Christ. And so the solution to our pride then is not simply to don't be proud anymore and humble yourselves, but it is to gaze upon the work and the person of Christ and depend on that strength, that wisdom, that power, rather than our own, to seek his glory and his praise rather than ours. But we are humbled not when we try and be humble, but when we see Christ in all of his love, all of his mercy, all of his grace, all of his humility towards us. We are humbled when that gaze upon our Lord exposes our pride in all its forms. And then we repent and turn from that, trusting him to root that out, trusting him to deal with that in us, relying on his mercy, relying on his grace. Right? We walk in humility not when we try and be humble, but we rely on God to supply our grace for every need, a strength for every duty, a wisdom for every circumstance, and power against every temptation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, man, we just rejoice and give thanks at the beauty, at the glory, at the majesty of your humility. That you are so far above us, so high, so mighty, that you dwell in the heavens, and yet you condescend and to come down to dwell with those who are low and despised, those who are in rebellion against you. And so, Father, as we gaze upon that truth, as we meditate upon that truth, we pray that you would give that growth of humility in us, that we would be men and women marked by humility. Humility not because that's anything in us, but because you are faithful to supply our every need, faithful to grow that grace within us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active among us, that you would draw our eyes to you, and in doing so, fill us with all your humility, all your joy, that we may praise your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.